singing. Brother Ramon, you want to open us with a word of prayer? Amen. Let's turn to page 114. The Great Physician, page 114. The Great Physician.
Foundation Baptist Church. Let's take our bulletin to go through some announcements. If you need a bulletin, would you lift up your hand? And I think we have a few bulletins left. Brother Sean will bring you a bulletin here in just a second. On our front cover of the bulletin, we have our verse of the week. It says, "Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her." Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28. And of course, we had a great Mother's Day last week. At least I hope you did. And our service times are 10:30 a.m. for our morning service, our morning preaching service. Sunday evening service is 3:30 p.m. We'll be in Exodus chapter 17 this week. And Thursday Bible studies at 6:30. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to finish the whole chapter tonight, and we'll be one more chapter to go after that. And then soul winning times are listed below. We did have soul winning today. Brother Robert, did we have any salvations? No salvations. All right. Lots of sweaty people and no salvations. There's a hot one out there. Anyway, our praise report, you can see the salvations and totals there on the stats. We had two salvations on Sunday, and let's see, we had a baptism Sunday, so praise God for that. And if you are a mom and you didn't get your Mother's Day gift, you can just come see me after service. I'll make sure you get one. And let's see, the next coming thing is our church work day. It starts at 10:30 a.m. this Saturday. So if you don't mind just giving up some of your time to come down and help, we'd appreciate that. So we definitely want it to look nice. If you didn't notice, the building's a different color on the front, and there's no more red. So it's all gray and looking nice. So it looks great out there. So, and of course, the inside is just looking better every time we come here, so I think it looks really cool. And we're getting close to having everything complete here. So if there's anything that you want to help with, I know that Brother Ramon and Miss Bobby have been doing a lot of the decorating and stuff in here, and if you want to help out, I'm sure that they could find something for you to do. But that King James picture of me just didn't look right. My head is not shaped like a pear, okay? It's more like a block. I'm just kidding. But it was kind of funny. But anyway, so speaking of that, the King James Conference coming up this week. Pastor Shelley will be preaching for us at 7 o'clock on Thursday. Of course, we do have soul winning at 3 o'clock. We're going to have a meal at 5 p.m. here. We're going to have hot dogs the first night. And they're not just the cruddy, all different parts of chicken hot dogs. It's beef hot dogs. Beef is what's for dinner, okay? Costco hot dogs, all right? And we'll probably have some Polish dogs too, but that's kind of the main thing. I got some chili with beans. And since Pastor Shelley's going to be here, I had to get a can of chili without beans because, you know how he is. So I was thinking about doing Indian food for that night, but I decided I probably shouldn't do that. All right. So, and then, Pastor Shelley's going to preach. We're going to have a Q&A afterwards. Friday night's Pastor Anderson, and he'll be preaching at 7 p.m. Also, same thing. We're going to have hamburgers on Friday night. So we're getting a grill, and we're going to grill burgers. We're going to grill the dogs. And we'll probably have some seating outside that's available. So that's why it's so important we get the front, all this cleaned up, because I just want to make sure that everything's clean and tidy for us to be able to be outside. And let's see, Pastor Menz will be preaching for us Saturday morning at 10:30 a.m. There'll be a quick Q&A, and I think he has to jump on a plane right after that. We're going to serve lunch, and it's going to be nachos. So nachos will be after the Q&A and after Pastor Menz leaves. And then we're going to have a bounce house set up for all the kids to play in. So that'll be after lunch, so everybody can puke after they eat by bouncing around on, I don't know. The kids probably won't even want to eat if I know kids well. Like, they're like, oh yeah, and they'll just run to the inflatable thing. So it's going to be a bounce house that'll be inside the fenced area, and you'll have to access it through the back door because I don't want people coming in and out of this gate. We're going to have it a little area sectioned off back here, and we're going to have a mechanical bull riding thing. So that, I don't want any string beans on that because I don't want them to get thrown off or something. But the guy that runs the company, he's going to be here to make sure things don't get out of hand. I don't want Brother Eli, you know, taking care of the bull riding part. So especially if I'm on it, because I'll go flying or something. So, but anyway, I thought that'd be a fun thing to do. So there will be soul winning available that day. If people want to go, there'll be maps available. That's kind of what we're doing in the afternoon on Saturday, just kind of having a fun day for the family. And then Sunday, Pastor Jones will be preaching at 10:30 a.m. And we'll have a Q&A, of course. And then we're going to have pizza here after for lunch. We will have soul winning. Then I'll be preaching the Sunday service. And then I'm going to be ordaining Brother Daniel Kutsar as the evangelist in Spokane. So I'll kind of just work that ordination sermon in the middle of my conference sermon somewhere. But we have like basically the whole Spokane church is coming here. So really excited about that. We'll have our evangelists from two of our evangelists from Canada will be here, Brother Weeb. Well, Brother Weeb's not an evangelist yet, but he's going to be. And Brother Wynn and his family are going to be here. I think we have a couple other people from those churches that are coming. So it's going to be a great conference, and the RSVP is pretty much still in effect, but there's got to be a time to cut it off. So, but I put a little notice in there for any of the sizes over extra large for the ladies. Yeah, you needed to tell me by sundown. If you don't get one, sorry, you should have responded. That'll just be your fault. But I've gotten hats out to some of the guys, and so if you haven't gotten a hat yet and you're a guy, let me know. I'm going to try to wait to probably this weekend sometime. I'll give out the shirts for the ladies in our church that have signed up or whatever, or even if you haven't. But I do need to set aside the ones that have RSVP'd first. So anyway, so that's going to be the conference. It's going to be a great time. Looking forward to it. Hopefully everybody's going to be here and everything goes well. So if there's anything, well, there's lots of things we need to do. I'll have sign-up lists for certain things that we need help with. We're definitely going to need help with cleaning. So if we're feeding everybody, that means food's going to be around. That means we're going to have to clean up the food. And then for the service, what I'm really worried about is the Saturday. We just need to make sure that everything's buttoned back up before church on Sunday. So, and I think that's, I mean, we got other stuff going on, but I'm going to just go forward and not do a 20, 30-minute announcement this time. But all the information for the rest of the schedules are there on the bulletin if you've read them. And then that's all I have for announcements. If you have any questions about anything that's going on, the conference, or whether, where you can help, we definitely still need people to help with certain things. So just see me after the service, and I'll line you out somewhere. Okay? All right, let's sing another song. We'll receive the offering.
All right, let's open our Green Hills, page 7. Page 7. Sing, I gave my life for thee. Page 7, I gave my life for thee. Sing out loud on the first. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou my ransom be. From the dead, I gave my life for thee. What hast thou give for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou give for me? My Father's house of life, my glory circle throne, I left for earthly night. Sad and low, I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I left it all for thee. Hast thou left aught for me? I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell. A bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? On the last. And I have brought to thee, down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me?
Great seeing everyone. At this time, we're going to have our ushers come forward to receive the offering for us. Brother Alex, can you bless the offering, please?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church here. We thank you for the opportunity to worship and serve you. And I ask that you bless this offering, both the gift and the giver, and we put it to work to further your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
To the prayer request real quick here. Remember to keep our church plants in prayer, and especially our new church plant in Seattle, which is doing really well. We've had 38 salvations there so far, And we had seven first-time visitors on Sunday, so praise God for that. And we had two first-time visitors last night during our services as well. So just pray that God continues to have his hand on that church and that we would grow spiritually and numerically. And let's see, for Brother Stuckey, our missionary to the Philippines, and also Pastor Waringa, are we off, Rylan? Are we offline? As far as the, okay, sorry.
All right, good evening. Would you please turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12? The book of Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible reads, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Brother Alex, would you pray for us?
Amen. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're chugging right along, and we're going to be finishing this book, not this coming week because of the conference, but after the coming week here. And last week, I preached about the Hall of Faith and how the Bible is very clear that anybody that pleases God must have faith. You can't please Him without faith, and we went through many examples of different people that were obviously saved by faith, including lots of Old Testament characters, which that alone destroys dispensationalism and this belief that you're saved in different ways in different dispensations. But at the end, this chapter 12 kind of goes off the back of chapter 11, and that's why the first verse says, "Wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," talking about the people in the previous chapter there, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." It's a very powerful verse there. And the Bible is basically alluding to the fact that we are compassed about with witnesses. What does that mean? Well, they're seeing what we do. And when you think about that, the people that have gone on before us that are in heaven are able to see the things that are going on. And so we're compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses. And some of those people are very famous people in the Bible, people that we've read about, people that you've read about multiple times. And their faith should be an inspiration to us to carry on the Christian life and see the things that they went through. And, you know, if they can get through those things, then we can get through them too. And that's the trial of our faith. There's hard times as Christians. Yes, it's great we're saved. Hallelujah for that. But the Christian life is also very difficult at times. And that's when people will quit, they'll fail, and they'll dip out of the race. And it says right there, there's a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, it says, and the sin which does so easily beset us. So, you know, when it's talking about weight, you know, sometimes weight is considered something that is like, you know, it's attributed to sinfulness. But what about just weight of things that have you entangled in this world? Like Brother Josh preached about those dogs a few weeks ago, and he talked about how when that last dog passes on and you're free from the shackles of being constrained by some animal, like, oh, I can't go soloing because I got this dog, or I can't go on this trip because I got this dog. And that's just a stupid example, but it's like, yeah, when you let go of some of the weights that are restraining you from serving God, it does feel relieving, like the chains have broken off of you. And we had several dogs, and our dogs just lived to be. That old Roy just sustained them and gave them almost eternal life, it seemed like. And all these people that are, you know, getting these Zions and all this other weird different kind of, I don't know if that's a brand, but, you know, that puppy food that's just like super, it's like, you know, $100 a bag or whatever. I don't know. It's probably more than that now. But people feed their dogs like the ultimate stuff, and we're just like, here's some Walmart Old Roy. And it's just like, they live forever, you know. But it was relieving to not have dogs anymore because they were holding us back. We'd always have to get someone to watch them or whatever, and then the older they get, you know, they're going to the bathroom, so you don't want to leave them for too long, and then you come home and it's just all over the floor. It's a nightmare. That's just one, like I said, one silly example, but there's lots of things in our lives that can be a weight that we need to let go of. You know, there's a lot of entanglements in this world that we hang on to for no reason. You hang on to your stuff, you hang on to, you know, bad jobs, animals, your personal property that you just care about so much, but you know all that stuff's going to burn anyway. So like, why be restrained in your Christian life from anything that's going to stop you from serving God? And so obviously I'm not saying quit your job so you can serve God full time, unless that's something that, you know, you feel like you can do, but, you know, you really do got to be able to support yourself. But what I'm saying is, like, maybe it's a job that's, you know, it's stopping you from reaching your full potential as a Christian. It's stopping you from coming to church. It's stopping you from serving God. It's stopping you from soul winning. And we got to lay aside those weights if we're going to run the race. And the race is a lifelong race. It's a race unto the end. Like Paul said, you know, I've finished the course, you know, and he ran his race. He finished the course. He kept the faith, the Bible says. So, and that's what we want to say on our final day, is that we never quit. We never gave up. We got rid of as much sin in our life as we possibly could. And we lived a good life. We raised good children. We had a good marriage. We got a lot of people saved. In the end, that's really what's gonna matter in heaven, is what you've done here on earth. Now, obviously, just being saved is all you need to go to heaven and have eternal life. But having a productive and good Christian life is a lot different than having a weighed down, handicapped Christian life. Because sometimes we handicap ourselves. Sometimes we stop ourselves from being able to serve. We think something's going to be a great decision, and it really isn't. And when it says, "And the sin which does so easily beset us," and so people talk a lot about this besetting sin. And, you know, some sins we have a proclivity to commit more than others. Something that you've already just had a problem with, you're probably going to struggle with those things as a Christian too. But we should work our best, the best we can. And obviously the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us power to overcome these things. And we don't believe in repenting of your sins to be saved. But yes, you should repent of your sins as a Christian when you are saved. So two different things. We don't believe you have to just repent of your sins and then you can come to Jesus. That's garbage. It's just not true. It's a false doctrine. It's damnable heresy in reality. If people are saying that, if people are preaching that and they dig in on that specific topic and you show them where it says something different and they just dig in, that's damnable heresy. You're sending people to hell by preaching that message. So we want to try to live the best life we possibly can as Christians, not weighed down, getting sin out of our life. And it says to run the race with patience, run with patience the race that is set before us. Because, I mean, once we get saved, we automatically become part of the military. We become part of God's army. We become soldiers of the Lord. Men, women, and children that are saved, we're all enlisted the moment we get saved. But we also enter into a race. And you might not have realized you entered into that race the moment you got saved, but you did. And if you think about it, and Paul likes to talk about these specific things about races and athletic things like that to help us to understand what the Christian life is really like. Because who's ever run a race in here before? Who's ever ran a marathon? It's hard. Like, I knew a guy that he did like a marathon, and he did it in the desert or something. And he had like one of those wickening shirts on. And he said that like his nipples were rubbed raw from running with that shirt on. Like they were bleeding. And like he was walking around like this all day at work. And I was like, "What's wrong with you?" He's like, "I ran a marathon." And I'm just like, wow. Like, it's just friction against your body. And if you're running for that long of a time, it's going to mess you up. So, I mean, you got to be prepared for stuff like that, I guess. But when I was in fourth grade, I was the fastest kid in my school. And that's when the first year that we ran the mile. I don't know if anybody ever ran the mile in school or whatever, but I was the fastest kid in the school. And I was also the fastest time in the mile. And I remember that the teacher would say, "You have to pace yourself. You know, you don't have to shoot out like a cannon, and just, if you try to sprint a mile, you're going to get tired and you're going to quit. You're going to grow weary and you're going to quit." And so when you're running a race, you have to learn what pace you can run at that's not so fast that you're going to tire out and quit, but also not so slow that you're not effective and actually finish the race or win the race. I mean, the goal, right, is to win the race. And we all win when we finish. That we kind of all get the trophy if we finish, kind of. You know what I mean? Obviously, you get more trophies for doing more works, but I think that the ultimate message of this chapter, if we when we go through it, you'll see what I'm talking about. The ultimate message of this chapter is don't quit. That's what it is. And so that's where he starts off. He says, get rid of the stuff that's going to weigh you down. Because, you know, if you say you run with a backpack on that has 50 pounds in it, are you going to be able to finish a race faster than someone that's just as fast as you, just as strong as you, has just as much stamina? No, because that weight is going to weigh you down and make you slower. So that's why he's saying, get rid of the weights. They're good for training. You know, you take the weights off and then you're like, pshaw! You know, you're just shot out like a cannon, because you've trained with those weights to get stronger. But once you take those weights off, it makes you faster. Have you ever seen people that train, you know, they'll put different weights on them, they'll run with them. But that's what he's saying. You need to get rid of that weight and the sin. So because the sin is going to hold you back from completing the Christian life, because there are certain sins that if you get into them, they'll ruin your life. There are certain sins that if you get into, it's going to take you out of the race. And so the Apostle Paul is saying to us, hey, he's like, hey, you got to, you know, we're in a race, run with patience. There's sometimes in a race where you're running faster than other times, you know, and you know yourself. Don't get so, don't push so hard that you're going to blow up. Like a Roman, you know, that Roman candle Christian, where they just want to get in and do all this stuff, and then like they kind of just explode and fizzle out. You know, our race is run in decades. Our race is run in multiple years, and we got to take our time. But, you know, I would say this, don't be like the hare and the tortoise, like the tortoise won because of whatever. But we don't want to be like the tortoise necessarily, where we're just running as like we're Jehovah's Witnesses. You know how they walk really slow to the first, you know, the next door. Don't run your race that slow. I mean, we should push ourselves, you know. That's why Paul says we press towards the mark. So you're still supposed to press towards the mark, but just know yourself and know what you can and can't handle. And, you know, the first step is getting rid of all the weight and the sin that does easily beset you. So the besetting sins are the ones that we need to really get a grasp and a handle on first. So let's look at verse number 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And so Jesus, it says that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. That means he made up what faith is. He made up what faith we had to have. And he said, this is how it's finished. And who finished it? Jesus finished it for us. He made up what we had to do to be saved. You know, he made up faith. He's the author. You know, when the person that writes the book is the author, right? And that author is Jesus, and he finished his book. And he finished the course that he was set on, the one that the Father gave him when he sent him here. He finished what all the things that he was supposed to do, and he even said on the cross that it's finished. But of course, you know, he paid for our salvation. And he said he makes the prerequisites for what people have to do to be saved. So, and this is what's so bad about false religion, is that they think that their faith or multiple faiths all are basically the same. And it's kind of true in a way what they think. I was talking to a Muslim lady yesterday. I think she was recording me or something. I think she was trying to school me or something. But she didn't school me. But anyway, she's basically saying, "Well, we believe in Jesus too, so we're good. You know, we're gonna make it to heaven, because you know, you said all you have to do is believe in Jesus. Well, we believe in Jesus." I was like, "Yeah, but you believe in another Jesus. You believe in a Jesus that's not in the Bible." And so, I said, "Jesus said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.'" And you have to believe that he's the Son of God. You have to believe that he is God. And that's not what they believe. So they don't believe the right thing. See, God's the author of faith. It's not Muhammad, the pedophile. It's Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the one that decides what our faith is going to be. And he's the one that invented it.
He's the one that made it. He's the one that made the way to heaven. And he told us what we have to do. It's kind of like last week how I was talking about the manna. The mixed multitude was upset because they were like, all we have is this manna before our eyes. And they're just like spitting on the gift of God that was basically, it sounded to me like it was good. It's like, you know, well, the Texas Roadhouse has those sweet rolls, you know what I'm talking about? That's kind of what I imagine manna tasted like, because it tastes heavenly, right? So it has that like sweet taste and that little butter, that butter that you can dip it in, you know what I'm talking about? Anyway, I'm starting to get hungry. But anyway, but they're upset about something that they got for free from God. It's a gift, just like Jesus is a gift, and it was sweet, it was nourishing, and it nourished their life. And so you also have to accept Jesus on the terms that he sets forth. So they didn't like that bread. They wanted something else. But see, that's what a lot of people do in religions today. I don't want that bread. I want this kind. And that's why they go to hell, because they're not picking the right faith. They're not picking the truth. And I just told her, I said, look, you got to be, there's only one truth. They can't all be true. Not all religions can be true. And I said, do you believe that you have to repent of your sins to go to heaven? And she said, yes, I do. And I said, you know what? That's what every religion believes except for Christianity. That's what the Buddhists believe. That's what the Hindus believe. They all believe that. Even Buddhists believe it. Even though they don't believe in heaven, they believe you have to repent of your sins so that you can become nothing or whatever. You disappear and vanish or whatever and don't come back as anything else or something. Well, you cease to exist. That doesn't sound like heaven to me. But anyway, but they believe that. If you look, just look at their websites. They all believe the same thing, and that's what the devil wants them to believe. They want them to, the Hindus and the Buddhists are so spiritual, you know, and they know Kung Fu or something. Like, come on, who cares? Like, or they, you know, I mean, these Hindus, they worship demons, folks. Yeah. Literal demons. Like, I think there was this one guy who they eat human flesh, too. Wasn't there like a reporter or something that was doing some kind of interview, and then like did they trick him or did they tell him it was human flesh? I can't remember, but he ate it. I was like, ugh. I mean, that's not what we believe, folks. We don't have to do some kind of cannibalistic thing or stand on our leg with our arm in the air for 30 years and have it wither into some like string. Or, you know what I'm talking about? These weird people. Jesus is the one that authored our faith. He's the one that finished our faith, and he's the one that tells people how to be saved. It's in this book for us to know. It's been preached for thousands of years. It's the truth. So it says that looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So he, for the joy that was set before him, he knew what great joy was going to be in the future because of what he had to do. So he's enduring. When you're running a race, aren't you enduring? You are. You're enduring. And, you know, maybe you don't finish first place or whatever, and it's a little bit shameful. But the shame that Jesus had to put up with was people mocking him, people spitting on him, people maligning him and lying about him and bearing false witness. But he endured all that stuff for us so that we could be saved. And the Bible says he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So, and it's kind of like, you know, when you know something's going to be a hard and torturous day in your work day. You're like, tomorrow, you know that this is what you have to do. It's going to be a really hard day. It's going to be hot. You know, I'm just speaking as a man here doing construction. There's some days that are just like hotter than others, some projects that are harder than others. You know, at the end of the day, your back's going to be wrecked, your feet are going to hurt, you're going to be exhausted, and you're going to be baking in the sun all day. And you just kind of have to, just have something inside of you that says, I know that this is going to be a hard day, but you know what? I'm going to endure this because I have to. This is my job. This is what I got to do. And so that's kind of what Jesus had to do. He, you know, when we know we're going to have a hard day, I mean, I'm sure people have had this same feeling. Like, there's days where we had to follow paving machines, and that asphalt is 300 degrees when it comes out, and your shoes aren't built to deal with that. They do have heat-related shoes, but that still, the asphalt destroys them. You feel like you're cooking. At the end of the day, you feel like your legs have been cooked like halfway up. It's kind of what it feels like. And it's not fun. But if you know you're going to have to do some 12, 13-hour day on asphalt, you're dreading it the day before. It's like, you know, so, I mean, that's the only way I can liken to how Jesus felt the day before he was going to die. He knew, you know, he knew, and that's way worse than any work day that you could ever endure. But that's just kind of his mindset that he had to have. And so it's the same thing for us, though, when we endure the hard things of the Christian life. Because the Bible says we're supposed to endure hardness as soldiers, right? Jesus called us to be soldiers in a war. He called us to run a race, and he doesn't want us to quit. He wants to finish the race with patience. So the race is set. This is what you're supposed to do. Live the Christian life. Endure the hard parts of it. And in the end, you're going to come out as gold. And you're going to feel good about the fact that you stuck with the Christian life and you did what was required of you. And yes, there was hard days. Yes, there was hard weeks. Yes, there was hard months. But you endured those things knowing that you're going to have to endure them. See, Candyland churches are like churches that like nothing bad ever happens. No protesters ever come to their church. They never have to go out on a hot day and go soul winning. They never have to go out on a day where it's dumping buckets of water on you while you're walking around and nobody wants to answer the door. Those are hard days in the faith. Hard days with your family. You know, tragedies happening. There's just all kinds of things that in the Christian faith that are really hard, but we're called to endure those things. Jesus endured those things, and guess what? We're supposed to take up our cross daily and follow after him, right? So, you know, and when you know those days when you don't get enough sleep, like you toss and turn all night and you got like 3 hours of sleep and you have something really important to do the next day? Those days suck, don't they? It's just like, but you can't call in, you'll get in trouble. You know, you can't fake sick that day. You know that like the boss is counting on you or whatever, or, you know, just whatever it is. And you just have to buck up and do your job. And that's what Jesus did for us, but like 1,000 times more extreme than what we have to do. So verse number 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." See, he doesn't want us to get weary and faint in our minds. It says, "For consider him that endured such contradictions of sinner against himself." So we need to consider those things, and we don't want to be weary and faint. That's the point. That's why I'm saying the point of this whole passage is really to get us to understand the worst thing we could do is quit. The worst thing we could do is drop out of the Christian life, drop out of the Christian race, go AWOL from the Lord's army. So I was going to read a couple quotes here that I liked. Here's something that our coaches used to say when we play football. They'd say, "Most people quit in their mind well before their body ever gave out." Because our mind says, "Oh, it's okay to quit. Oh, you know, no, everybody's going to understand. You know, this is a good excuse." And it's like, and when things start to get hard, when you're exercising or you're working or whatever, doing something physically strenuous, your mind gives out well before your body does. Because I know there's been times when I was like, I can't bend down one more time or I'm done. And then I bend down one more time and I wasn't done. Because, I mean, what? Well, I'm going to have somebody carry me off or something, you know? But I put in some hard days in construction, and there's days when my first day that I ever worked for the Water Bureau, I got heat exhaustion so bad that I drank like a whole igloo cooler of water, and it was like 95 degrees outside. And it was my first day, I'd never done it, and they said, "We're going to just throw you guys in the fire and see how you do." Normally you go through like a month of training to learn how to, you know, mega lug all the bolts together. There's a lot of training that goes into it, and they're just like, "Come on, jump in there," you know. And it's just like, the crew leader I had, you're supposed to tighten these mega lugs for the joints with the pipes and stuff like that. They have these things, and they're like, you know, it's like on your car when you're trying to undo the bolts. Well, you have to tighten the bolts to a certain torque and break them off. So do that, you know, multiple times with the sun just beating on you, and I was toast. When I was driving home, my body was involuntarily cramping everywhere. Like, I was trying to call my wife to say, hip. My arms were like cramped, and I was like holding the steering wheel like this. But like, that was such a hard day that it permanently affected my ability to be out in the sun. Because I don't know if you've ever gone through heat-related training before, but if you get heat exhaustion, you're going to get heat exhaustion easier the next time it happens. So when I got heat exhaustion, any time the clouds rolled away from the sun, if it was 69 degrees, 70 degrees, if the clouds rolled, I was just like dreading. I was like, please just stay overcast all day. It was like that one summer I just wanted to stay overcast. And as soon as the sun would come out, my legs would instantly start cramping. And it's just like I had to fight through that whole summer like that. And so like it permanently affected me. So anytime I'm out like on a hot day, and I haven't been out on a hot day in a long time, it's like I got to really be careful that I'm not going to get heat exhaustion. Anyway, I don't know why I'm telling that story, but yeah, because we don't want to be weary and faint in our minds. I made it through that day, barely. I probably should have gone to the hospital and got an IV, but I didn't quit. I didn't faint. And there was many times I was just like, what have I gotten myself into? Like, I'm not ready for this. But we faint in our minds before our body will give out in a lot of cases. And have you heard the term, when the going gets tough, the tough get going? Some people will wilt and fade over any kind of adversity. We ought not to be Christians like that. We're going to go through hard times, and we got to buck up and be ready for it. Vince Lombardi said, winners never quit, and quitters never win. So it's kind of true. If you quit, you lost, right? So, and he was like this great football coach or whatever for the Green Bay Packers. But anyway, let's turn to Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And we don't want to get weary in living the Christian life. We don't want to get weary of helping people and being friendly to people. Because especially in a Christian church like our church, like the enemies are many, you know. And people that we thought were our best friends stabbed us in the back and left us, or used things that we said to them in confidence against us publicly and things like that. And it's just really wicked. And that kind of just, a lot of people, they just will be like, I'm never trusting anybody again after stuff like that. And obviously we can learn lessons from that, to how much we trust people with things in our personal life or personal things about ourselves. I think we should have discretion on some things that we, you know, there's some things you just shouldn't share with people, because they're going to hold it against you. And if they're a bad person, they're going to wait and hold it against you later on. So, but look at Galatians 6:7. It says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so a lot of people say this is karma, but we don't believe in that. That's some Hindu false religion saying. But we believe in the concept of reaping and sowing, or sowing and then reaping. If you sow good things in people, if you sow good things in your life, then you're going to reap good things back. And so that's a principle in the Bible that you see play out over and over and over again. Look at verse 8. It says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh reap corruption. So if you're worldly, if you just don't care, you're a Christian, but you're like, I don't care, I'm going to go back to my old life or this or that, you're going to reap corruption. It's going to reap corruption in your life. And what is corruption? It's rotten, right? We don't want our lives to end up as some rotten corruption. Even as Christians, I mean, think about Lot. Lot ended up in a cave with his two daughters and a bottle of wine. I mean, was he saved? He was saved. Was he righteous? He was righteous. The Bible says that he vexed his righteous soul day to day in both seeing and hearing what was going on in Sodom. So we can get to a point where we're reaping to our flesh when we should be reaping things in the Spirit. It says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap of the Spirit, reap life everlasting. So when we do things in the Spirit, when we do things that are good, and we do good works, and we go soul winning, and we help people, and we make friends, and we welcome new people to our church and we give them a chance and trust them, that's good. We ought not to stop doing that, even though we've had multiple people, you know, turn out to be ungodly wolves in our lives. But don't let that ruin what God wants you to be like, because you can't control what other people do. All you can do is control what you do, what kind of life you live, how you treat other people. And don't let some phony baloney Judas Iscariot, you know, stop you from serving God. And that's what they want to do. They want to disrupt your life. They want you to quit. I mean, why does Satan send agents into people's churches? Because he wants them to quit. He wants them to get other people to quit. And he wants to disrupt the work of God from going on. And it says in verse 9, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And in this chapter, in Hebrews, that's what it's talking about. Don't be weary in your minds. Don't faint. Don't stop. Let us not be weary in well-doing. What? Doing good things, doing good works. It says that we're going to reap if we faint not, in due season if we faint not. And it says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So we're supposed to do good to all men, but especially people that are fellow Christians. So, you know, we're around each other a lot, and, you know, we start to see the moles, and we start to find the things that irritate us about people and things like that. But those are things we should be able to pass over, and, you know, we should give people a chance. We should still treat Christians good. And hey, maybe that's not your best friend, but maybe, you know, you could still be nice. You could still do nice things for people. It doesn't say do good unto others that you know is going to do good unto you. You do it so that, because that's how you want to be treated, right? So we want to treat other people like we want to be treated, but sometimes they don't reciprocate that. But we can't control that. We just have to do what God wants us to do in those areas. So, I mean, it kind of seems to me like, you know, if we quit the Christian life, we basically are losers. Yep. I mean, what happens if you don't finish a race? Do you win? I mean, not everybody that finishes a race is the winner of the race, but finishing is meaning that you went all the way and completed the goal that you were supposed to get to. So the only way to become a loser is to quit. So don't be a Christian loser and quit. Don't quit the faith. Don't quit the race. Don't go AWOL. Don't go back to Egypt. You know what's waiting for you back there? Yeah, the leeks and the garlic and all, whatever, all the great things that you thought were so cool about it. But in the end, it just leads to nothing. It just leads back to where you already were. Why did you leave that in the first place? So you could just go back there? No, we left it. We left that life of sin and that bondage for a reason, so that we could go on and serve Jesus Christ, so we could go on and, I mean, obviously we want to live a better life, right, than what we were living before. We used to have this kid at our church, and he was in our youth group. And anytime anything got hard, this is what he would always say. My wife's laughing back there because she knows exactly what I'm about to say. The kid, he would just, every time things were hard, he'd go, "You know what? I'm done. I'm just going to quit. I'm going back to my old life." That's exactly what he would say. He said that so many times, and he would, but then he would come back, you know. But that is the mentality of a lot of Christians. When anything gets hard, then they're like, "Hey, I'm just going to go back to my old life. It wasn't that hard." But then when you go back there, you're like, it is harder. And you know what? When you're saved, you're not going to get as much enjoyment as you did when you're unsaved. There are pleasures of sin for a season, but, you know, ultimately, you're going to reap that corruptible fruit. And that's not what we want, right? So turn back to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're back in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, "You have not resisted unto blood striving against sin." So in most cases in this room, none of us have ever really been attacked physically for our faith. Jesus was attacked physically for his faith, wasn't he? And the apostles were. And there are people that have to endure these types of things. But I don't think anybody in this room has ever resisted unto blood, unto torture. I mean, remember last chapter, they're sawing people asunder. They're torturing them and refusing to, You know, basically, it was kind of like, it sounded like the Catholic Inquisition was going on with these people. And the Catholic Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, was a really wicked thing where they were torturing Christians to death. And, you know, I mean, obviously, torture has been, they get pretty inventive. There's some things that people have had to endure just for reading the Lord, for memorizing the Lord's Prayer in English, or daring to transport Bibles in English so people, the common people, could see what the Word of God says. But go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. I'm going to read John 6, 33. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So Jesus has overcome the world for us. Yes, we're going to have tribulation. I mean, don't show this to a pre-tribber because they just don't believe it. But yes, we will have tribulation in this life. And tribulation is persecution for our faith if you're living godly in Christ Jesus. But, you know, those people got a better... Remember in the last chapter, it said they refused because they wanted a better resurrection. They didn't give in to the torture. They just allowed themselves to be killed or tortured. They didn't want to give up and say, recant or something, because that's what they want you to do. They want you to renounce your faith when they're torturing you in these kind of ways. And, you know, maybe our world's headed there again. I mean, the Bible talks about it in the book of Revelation, that things are going to get bad. There's going to be a great tribulation, such as never seen, and never will be seen again like that. So, and we may be in that time period. We don't know. But Jesus said, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." At least we're saved. At least we're going to heaven. You know, we might go through tribulation. We might get killed or whatever happens. But at least we're saved. And you know where they're going? When they drop dead, these reprobates, they're going straight to hell. They're going to hell. Now look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. It says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." So what is Jesus saying? This life can be hard. And we're going to lose family members, people that loved us, possibly your own parents, possibly your own children, possibly your own parents. I mean, just it goes through the list here. And in other lists like this, it talks about your friends betraying, but your own children rising up and putting their parents to death. That doesn't sound like fun. It doesn't sound like a good time, does it? But like I said, the Christian life can be hard sometimes. And there might be a time when this happens with us. And, you know, we have to be able to endure these things, even though it's hard. That's what being a good soldier is. That's what finishing the race is that you don't give up no matter what happens to you. And so you have to decide in your mind, as a Christian and as a member of this church, like, what is it going to take to get me out? Because that's what you have to, you know, that hard day I was talking about, that's what you have to prepare yourself for. The day that, like, I don't know if this happens, I don't know if I can stay. If this happens, I don't know if I could keep being a Christian. Those are the things we have to just, like, you know, we know that the joy is set before us, and we have to endure those things because the devil's going to throw those things your way. If that's what you fear, then that might be the test that you get. And so you got to prepare your mind for these things. You've got to prepare your heart for even, like I said, your own children turning against you, your own parents turning against you. The mother that weaned you and you know, taught you and loved you, when you believe in Christ, that could be an instant division with that person for the rest of your life. Are you willing to endure that? Are you willing to endure people mocking you at work because you're a Christian? Are you willing to put up with that for 30 years at a place that you work? Because those are the types of things that we have to endure as Christians. You have to endure like a good soldier. So Look at verse number 5 in our text. It says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." So here's more things that Paul is saying, like, this is another hard part that you're going to have to learn to deal with as a Christian. Because the fact is that we're going to sin. The fact is we're going to fail in some areas of our life, and God is going to punish us for those things. You know, we tell people when we're sowing, that we go to these verses here and we say, hey, you know, you're never going to have to go to hell, but God might punish you. But you know what? We're going to be punished also. The people that are telling them this story, because it's the truth, we're going to have to endure these things also, right? Because look what it says. It says, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. See the word faint there? He's got this theme going on in chapter 12. And it says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. That means he chastises them, corrects them. And it says, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, notice how it says every son. That means every child of God that's ever been saved and ever will be gets spanked. And some kids get spanked more than others. And that's why Paul is saying, hey, put these things aside. Try to live a life of holiness. Try to get the sin out of your life, because the more you do that, the better you're going to run the race, the less you're going to get chastened, the less spankings you're going to get. And we tell people this at the door when we get the gospel to them, and then we get smacked around that same night for doing something else that we weren't supposed to be doing, you know? Because it says, he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Every son. And that's why these people that believe in sinless perfection and all this other stuff, they're just idiots. And it says, if you endure chastening, getting punished, correction, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? There it is again for you in plain English. You know, every person is going to get spanked. And I know it's saying things in the male pronouns here, but that includes you, ladies. Yes, your hind ends are going to get spanked too, just like anybody else. It says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, see that word all? Then are ye bastards and not sons. So if you never get corrected by God, you never get spanked by God, you never endure hardship from God because of the life that you're living, of the sin that you've committed, then you're not God's child. You're a bastard. You're not part of the family. And so this is a warning to those people who are like, well, you know, I never seem to get punished for anything. Well, you sin, don't you? Then you're going to get punished for something. But here's the thing. You know, God is rich in mercy and long-suffering toward us. And look, if we fall on him for mercy, he's going to give us mercy. He's going to be tender with us. He's not going to punish us as hard as he would punish us if we were just like, well, I don't care. I'm going to just live with this person if I want to. Like someone that just wants to, you know, live in fornication. Like, I don't care what the Bible says. Well, then you're going to get beaten. And you're going to get beaten with many stripes. And God is going to punish you for having that rebellious attitude, because what kids do you correct more? The ones that give you the most grief. And the squeaky wheel gets the grease. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. It's a fact. Like, the kid that's just causing the most problems are going to get the most attention, right? And sometimes kids just want that attention. You know, that's not healthy to want negative attention, but some kids are like that, you know. Some people are like that, and we're like that. So, but it says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. That's, you know, human fathers, of course. And we gave them reverence. Shall we not rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. I think that's interesting, because sometimes, you know, it is a pleasure to spank kids. I'm not going to lie. When they've been really bad, and you're just like, you've had this coming all day. You know, and you just give them a real good licking. You know, sometimes I'm a sinner just like everybody else is, but I'll admit that I've taken pleasure in a couple spankings, okay? And especially when they're making me chase them. That's when I really get mad. One time Remy made me eat the dust He put a juke move on me at the park when I was trying to catch him, and I fell, but I just laughed because he got me pretty good. He juked me pretty good. But, you know, my kids would climb under stuff to try to get away from me, climb under beds. I'd have to, like, rip beds open. You know, I mean, apparently I was a pretty bad spanker, I guess. I don't know. They just didn't want to get spanked, you know. So that just made me take pleasure in it when I spanked him, actually. I'm confessing my faults to you and apparently YouTube. He beat his kids and he enjoyed it. But look what it says. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So God doesn't correct us and punish us for his pleasure like sometimes your parents do. But he's trying to help you. He's trying to make us partakers of his holiness. He's trying to correct the bad behavior, because sin is bad behavior. And so that's why, you know, that father or that parent-child relationship is likened unto God, and that's our biggest teaching tool to help us to understand how God is, because, you know, God clouds up and rains on people sometimes, and you know what? Dads cloud up and rains on their kids sometimes too. And it's just, but we should, listen to me, you need to correct your children though. So God does correct his children. He does it for the right reason, but sometimes people don't correct their children at all, and that's what's going to turn them into the world's biggest brats on the face of the planet. And they're not enjoyable to be around. They're not enjoyable to raise, and we don't want to raise children like that. If you're a Christian and you're not spanking your kid, you got a problem. You're not right with God, and you're teaching them that you don't love them, and you're training them to just go to hell later on. Seriously. How many people have you been given the gospel to, and that person, when you ask them, have you ever been spanked before, said no? A lot of people will not get saved if they've never been spanked. I've noticed that that's a truth, because they don't understand the correction process. They've never truly taken a licking and kept on ticking. They've never truly gotten punished for something they deserve to be punished for. I mean, I look back and, you know, my stepdad would go over the top with his spankings. He would hit me with anything handy, you know, rubber hoses, axe handles, 2x4s, and he would spank me with all kinds of stuff, fishing poles, sturgeon poles. I mean, he was a piece of garbage, you know, he really was, but there were some times that he spanked me when I knew that I deserved it, and I deserved the implement that he punished me with. The worst part is walking down a half mile to the willow trees, picking that willow tree off. I mean, you know, you think that that's something that never really happens. It's like some kind of lore. No, it really did happen. I mean, I'm sure his dad did the same thing. And if you picked the skinny one that broke really easy on the second swing or something, you'd have to go back and get one bigger. And so you might as well just pick one that's semi-thick. That's not going to break after a couple lashes. But there's times that I did stuff that I deserved to get spanked, and the punishment fitted the crime, and I was thankful for the fact that he did punish me for the things that he did. And we should be thankful to God when he corrects us and helps us, because and we really need to start tuning into what is going on wrong in our life, and maybe there is something that needs to be fixed and you're just not paying attention. You know what I mean? Like, there's something in your life that God is correcting you on, and you keep going through the same similar punishment. You're like, why is this happening? Well, you might want to take inventory on your sin life and fix some things that you have going on. And, you know, see how that works. You know, see if you get tuned up next week. And then, you know, things, you know, you kind of dialed in that sin that you needed to get rid of. So it says, no chastening of the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And this is so true. When you know, sometimes we don't want to spank our kids. I don't know why we feel that way. We just don't want to do it. Obviously, they cry and they're cute and whatever. And they give you the little sad face, and they make it seem like you know, just violated them in some way that they didn't deserve. But when you do spank them and they get it good, there's something that happens, and then there's like a connection that you get with your child after that spanking, and when they say they're sorry, you give them a hug, you tell them you love them, And that's what it's talking about, because that's what God does when he spanks us. He still loves us. He's never going to throw us into the oven. He's never going to throw us in hell. But he is going to punish us, and he wants us to know that he's punishing us. You know, have you ever gotten a spanking and someone says, "I'm doing this because I love you"? I've said it. It's true, though. I was doing it because I love him, because I don't want to spank. It's not like I just want to go around with a stick just slapping my kids all the time. It's not enjoyable. And obviously, you should wait until you're just not angry before you do it. I mean, sometimes it's things happen. But I mean, it's something that passes between you and your child when that happens. See how it says, no chasing. It says, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so it's where they kind of realize that they did something wrong. And now they understand that they needed it. And so it says, it's peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And that exercise thereby is talking about the punishment that you received. For some reason, it just kind of corrects the whole situation. You know, obviously it kind of depends on how it's done. It depends on, because, you know, obviously the Bible says we're supposed to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It shouldn't just be all disciplined. We need to be well balanced with our children. And yeah, I mean, you can give them grace. God gives us grace. You can give them mercy. God gives us mercy. But beware if you're that parent that's just the total strict disciplinarian that never gives mercy, never gives long suffering, never gives a break, never gives a chance, never gives any grace. Think about God dealing that way with you, and you're not going to like that. So there is times to be merciful, and I would just say, well, you're getting a grace card this time, but you know, you do this again, it's going to be a bad day for you. So turn to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. It kind of deals with this. It's the same concept here. Proverbs 3:11 says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." See, the Lord loveth, who the Lord loveth, he correcteth. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't correct you. He doesn't go around correcting other people's kids. You don't go around spanking other people's kids, I hope. But God loves us, and because he loves us, he's going to correct us. And this is a quote of what Paul's quoting, and the word chastening is the same word for correcting. You're correcting something that someone's doing wrong. So, and John 1:12 obviously says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So, who are God's children? It's not the Mormons. It's not everybody. It's people that have believed on his name. And once you believe on his name and you become his child, then he, just be prepared that he will correct you. And so the better life we live, the better life we're going to live, if that makes sense. The better we live as Christians, the better our life is going to be when it comes to dealing with God. But if you're the spoiled brat that is always rebelling against him, then he's going to correct you more than he corrects others, and it's not going to feel good. But he doesn't want you to despise that correction, because the correction is necessary. So back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man should fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." He's kind of given us some tips here about how to live this Christian life, you know, to make straight paths with your feet, to not be turned out of the way. Being turned out of the way, that's what? You're quitting. You're getting out of the race that you're supposed to be in. You know, let's try to be peaceable with all men. That's what the Bible says we're supposed to be like. It says, and holiness. So, you know, what is holiness? Well, it's being separated from the world. It's being separated unto God. And it says, lest any root of bitterness, verse 15, springing up trouble you. And you know, when you're a Christian, you're bitter. That can take you out of the race also. That can take you places that you don't want to go. It says many be defiled because you start getting that root of bitterness, and then you start, everybody's bad. You're better than everybody in the church. You're the most holy. Then you become what? The holier than thou that you never wanted to be. And God doesn't like holier than thou. Obviously he wants us to be holy. But if you're so holy that nobody else compares to you in this room, everybody else is not as good as you, that's a dangerous place to be. And I've seen people that have that mentality. I'm just like, I know you. How are you holier than everybody else in this church? You forget that I've known you for all these years. Like, what are you talking about? How are you holier than everybody else? How are you the only one that's not fake? It's just like, people just, and that's where the root of bitterness can spring up in you. And it says, and thereby be defiled. And it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. So it brings Esau into this equation. And it says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. How do I read that? Well, I read that as Esau was a fornicator and a profane person. That's how I read it. But I know that there's people that believe differently about this, but that's fine. But here's the point that Paul is trying to make, whether you believe Esau was saved or whether you believe he wasn't. Here's what Paul is trying to say. He steered from the path because of what he was doing. He was, you know, and if we're fornicating, if you're not married, if you're fornicating, or you're profane. So it's not talking about that you cuss, okay? I know that people call cussing, quote unquote cussing, profanity. But profane means that you're just not, it basically means that you're not holding things that are holy, holy. You're taking words and the things of God and acting like they're just a common thing. And that's what Esau did, right? His birthright was, he was the first one born. And Jacob was better than him because Jacob wanted those things and Esau despised his birthright. I won't have you turn there. Yeah, I will. Turn to Genesis chapter 26. But in Genesis, the Bible doesn't call Esau a fornicator. It says he was married. But who did he marry? Look at Genesis 26, verse 34. If you don't want to turn there, I'll just read it. It says, and Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite. Was he supposed to marry a Hittite? No, he wasn't. And Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. So he's marrying Hittites that are not part of the family that God wants him to marry into. And it says, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. So they didn't like the girls that he brought home. But let me ask you this. Were the Hittites, were they like chaste virgins or something? Or were they known to be ungodly people that didn't care about stuff like that? So, I mean, if Esau is profane, do you think he actually cared about being a virgin when he went to the marriage altar? He probably didn't. And whether you think Esau was actually a fornicator or not, it doesn't matter. But if he was, you know, that's what the Bible says, in my opinion, that's what it says. So I'm not going to apologize for it. But, you know, it was a grief of mind to his parents. And so isn't marriage a sacred thing? It is a sacred thing, right? And you know, many of us have, you know, probably made mistakes that we wish we hadn't made, or, you know, did things that we wish we hadn't done. But the point that Paul's trying to make here is that Esau didn't care about the things that God cared about. He didn't care about the blessing. He didn't care about being the leader later on that would pass on that line of the Messiah. He didn't care. The Bible says he despised his birthright. So, you know, and what do we know about Esau? He was impulsive. He made stupid decisions. He didn't care about the things that he was going to inherit as a blessing from God. Look at chapter 25, verse 29, if you're in there, in Genesis chapter 25, verse 29. So it says that, and Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came in from the field and was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint Therefore, his name is called Edom. So Edom was hairy. He was red. And then he liked the red pottage, apparently. But he got this nickname of Edom. But his name is Esau, right? And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. And what profit shall this birthright do me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Look what it says here at the very end. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Esau didn't care about what he was inheriting. And so if you compare this to our Christian life, when we get out of the way and get ourselves defiled and off into these wicked sins, it is like despising the heritage that we have been given from God. And it's going to put us out of the way like it did Esau. And God was angry with how Esau was living his life. And Jacob was called the supplanter, right? That's what it means. Because he was grabbing onto Esau's heel as he was born. He's like, no, I want to be first. Like, he's like getting pulled out of the womb, holding onto his brother's heel. And at every turn, Jacob's trying to get what Esau was born, you know, just because he was born first, he had this birthright. But he despised it. He despised that mantle that was going to be passed on to him, that spiritual leadership that was going to be moving on through the family through being the firstborn. And you'll notice that that's a trend in the Bible, that a lot of times the people that are firstborn, you know, end up not being the most favored son because of decisions that they make, like Jacob's sons. Anyway, so he's painting, you know, and here's the thing. Esau's always painted in a bad light in the Bible. I mean, what positive thing can you think of besides the fact that he didn't kill Jacob when he met up with him all those years later after he'd had his family? I mean, what good thing did he do? I guess he went to his dad's funeral. I mean, other than that, he's not talked about in a positive light whatsoever. Do I think it's possible he was saved? I think it's possible he was saved. Do I know for sure? No, I don't know for sure. But what I do know is that Paul is using this picture for us, that we don't get fall into these traps and despise the things that God has given us and despise the Christian life. We're like, well, you know, I just don't want to live this Christian life. I want to do what I want. He despised his birthright. And children, don't despise the family that you've been born into. You're like, well, I just want to be like everybody else. Well, look what happened to Dinah because of that. You know, we don't want to despise our Christian heritage. Children, if you're born into a Christian family, you should be very happy about that. You're blessed beyond measure. I went to Sunday school one time at an Assembly of God church when I was a kid, and that was my only exposure besides going to my dad's cult that I ever experienced. I didn't understand true Christianity. I went to and learned a lesson about Jonah and the whale, ate some candy, and that was it. And I was never allowed to go back to church after that. And then, you know, just when my dad would have me every once in a while, he was in some kind of charismatic, you know, talking in tongues. And I just laughed at that. Like, I just thought it was so funny. And the preacher would always be looking at me like this. And I'm just like, I'm 14 years old, just busting up laughing because they're all talking in tongues and stuff. It's weird. That's what the Bible says, too. People are going to think you're mad. Yeah, that's what I thought. And I thought it was funny, too. But anyway, but kids, you're in a good church. You have parents that love you, that are bringing you to church. Don't despise the heritage that you've gotten. Get saved. If you're not saved, kids, get saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to live a much better life than kids that are born. Like, I mean, if you guys go soul winning, kids, I know you do. You see some of the doors that we go to where the parents obviously don't care too much for their kids. You could have been born into a way worse situation. So don't hold the things of God that you've been provided in your life, because Esau was just, he was born. He didn't decide where he was going to be born. He was born into a great family, right? He was born of Isaac, and he was born with a special heritage, and he despised it. And how did his life end up? Well, he wasn't the son that inherited everything. He was the son that despised the birthright, and he's written about in the Bible as someone that was a fornicator and a profane person. We don't want that, right? So verse 17 back in our text says, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And remember when Jacob stole his blessing from him and he was so angry and he was so mad and he was crying, oh, don't you have anything left for me, Father? And he was just whining, right? Well, maybe you should have thought about that when you sold your blessing, when you sold your birthright for a bowl of soup, a bowl of Jewish beans, lentils, right? You just sold it and didn't care. You walked out and it says he despised his birthright. And you know what? When Jacob supplanted him with the blessing, that's God. That was God's will. Isn't that what it's saying right here? He was rejected. He was rejected because he didn't care about the things. He just wanted the blessing. He didn't care about being the spiritual leader. He cared about the blessing. And he got that taken away from him too because he profaned the things of God and didn't hold them as sacred things. His sacred position that he was born into, he despised it. So, and even though he tried to cry and whine about it, it didn't help him, did it? He did get a blessing, but it just wasn't the blessing that Jacob got. Jacob got the huge blessing. Let's finish off here through the last verses here. Verse 18 says, "For you are not come unto the mount that should be that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the sound of and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." So this is talking about when God was going to give the law, and they're at Mount Sinai, and they can hear the voice of God. They can hear the rumbling, the earthquake, the fire. They saw all this stuff, and it terrified them. And they're like, they told Moses, like, just stop him from talking to us. Stop him from saying, you know, we'll do whatever you want. We agree to the covenant. We want to be part of this. Just make him stop. Right? You guys, if you've read the Bible, you understand that story, but this is what it's referring back to. And it says, "For they could not endure," verse 20, "that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart." So remember he said, you know, don't let anything come close to this mountain, for it's holy. Anybody or any animal that comes through it, it's going to be killed. So God was showing his terrible might and his wrathful anger. But he, you know, he loved the children of Israel, but the covenant they were getting involved with was the covenant of the law of Moses. We are in the New Testament. And so it says, "And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you're come unto Mount Zion." So we don't go to Mount Sinai, we come to Mount Zion, "and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So this is going to be the whole church in heaven, right? Everybody's going to be together, and there will be one church. So, and it says, "which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling and the speaking that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape." And look at what it says, "if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." You see, he's just kind of hammering this home with us that the ultimate point of this whole chapter is that he doesn't want us to turn away from him and that we listen to that voice. We are in the New Testament. Jesus Christ has spoken to us with his own words. God manifest in the flesh came down. We have his words in the Bible, and we're not going to hear a voice from heaven necessarily in the way that they heard. We're going to hear it in this book, the book that was preserved and kept for us. And it says, "if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth only, but also heaven." So what they saw was like a local shaking, a local, you know, basically volcano that he had set on fire. They couldn't come close to him. God was too holy for them. Moses and Aaron had to intercede for them. They had to have the tabernacle and all these things, and God couldn't communicate with man like we can communicate with God now. It's different. But it says he shook the earth, but he's going to do it again. When's he going to do it again? Well, the book of Revelation talks about how the earth is going to shake. It's going to roll away like a scroll. Everything's going to be moved out of its foundation. Every building's going to be destroyed. Every place that's worldly and wicked, all this world system is going to crumble to the ground. And you know what's going to be left? The kingdom of God. It says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And you know what that is? That's the kingdom of God. Look what it says. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The opposite of what Esau was doing. He's calling us to holiness. He's calling us to righteousness. He says that we may serve God. That's our duty, is to serve God. It's our reasonable service, isn't it? With reverence, not profane, not profanity, but with reverence and godly fear. We ought to fear God and keep his commandments. It says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, we're never going to be consumed in the fires of hell, but there's a lot of people in this world that will be. There's a lot of people that died and went to hell, and hell has enlarged itself. Hell is moving. Hell is a place where God's consuming fire is going to consume them forever and ever. And it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Look, the people were afraid and didn't even want to look at God or talk to God or hear his voice. They were terrified. But that's not where we're at now. We're in, you know, God has given us his grace, and we have more of a responsibility than they did to serve God. We have more of a responsibility to serve God than they did, because we have a lot more things in our toolbox than they did. We have the whole Word of God. We have it in our hands. We have it on our phones. We have it in any place in the house. But let me ask you this. What will shake you? What's it going to take to shake you? Because God's talking about shaking everything else in the world, but what's going to take to shake you in this life? Because, look, whatever it is, the devil's going to pinpoint it. So wherever we're weak, then we need to focus our energy on getting stronger in those areas. Because we all have weaknesses. We all have chinks in our armor. We all have problems and things that we don't see. But identify those things. And then when those things come, you're bristled and ready for that attack. You're there to take it on. And the Bible says that God is a consuming fire. So, you know, he's going to consume the wicked. He's going to consume the wood, hay, and stubble in your life. But he's never going to consume us in the way where we're going to burn in hell or anything like that. So don't be shaken. Serve God. Live a holy life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this great chapter in your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to implement the things that have been talked about here in this chapter, Lord. And Lord, it's really clear the places that you're steering us in this chapter. Lord, I pray that we'd take this stuff to heart. And Lord, it's not just another sermon, but it's the word of God. Pray you'd help us to implement holiness and serve you with fear. And Lord, that we would never quit the race or quit running. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, let's sing our last song. Let's turn to page 355. We'll sing What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Page 355 in your green hymn books. What a friend we have in Jesus. Page 355. Sing it out loud on the first. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Seeing. Thanks for coming out tonight. We'd love to see you back here Sunday morning and evening. Brother Sean Conlon, can you end us with a word of prayer?